Let's go to the book of Judges. We started the book of Judges last week, and it was just neat to see what the Lord did through there. So let's go to the book of Judges. The time of Judges is anywhere from the time Joshua died till Saul being the first king. So it's approximately about 350 years. And a couple judges that aren't in the book of Judges but are certainly judges would be Eli and Samuel, which we find in 1 Samuel. So just because you see the 12, 13 judges in the book of Judges, know that there's a couple more there that continue on into 1 Samuel, and that'd be Eli and Samuel himself. The word judges here in the book of Judges, where it says the book of Judges, not the actual word that's used in the book of Judges, but the title that they give here, the reason why they give it this title, it means to judge in the way of being a deliverer. So you are delivering in the way of external affairs. It's kind of like a military conquest. And then to judge in the way of governing in the way of internal relationships. And so we're going to see that as we go through this book, that the different judges that God raises up, they're either a deliverer or they're a deliverer as well as governing internally, or they just govern internally. And so this word really depicts leadership. It speaks of military conquest to deliver out of the hands of oppressors, as well as to continue to lead and guide in internal affairs. And so we're going to see that as we go through this book. One of the things that we also went over, if you recall, is that if you recall, Joshua had called all of Israel to Shechem. It was about the time that he was going to die. And so Joshua calls everybody together to exhort them and to follow the Lord. And he tells them that the land has been given to them now. They have gone out and they have defeated all the armies of the land. But there are still pockets of resistance all throughout the land that God is telling them, you're going to have faith. And when you get big enough and strong enough and you go, you're going to have to do battle and you are going to have to get rid of the other pockets of resistance that is within the land. And there's still some strong pockets of resistance, even though they have beaten down and they have won over the armies that would come together to fight against Israel. There are still many smaller armies that need to be taken care of. And so we are going to see that as we go through here, and especially here tonight. And so there's only a few things that would hinder them from being able to take the land and to be able to beat one of the other pockets of resistance that they're going to come across, whether it's the Amorites or the Canaanites or whoever it might be. And that is, God told them, he says, so long as you do not worship other gods, you don't become an idol worshiper, so long as you continue to worship me, so long as you don't make covenants with them, so long as you don't intermarry with them, so long as you tear down all the altars, the heathen altars that are within the land, and so long as you destroy and kill everybody that comes into your path in order to get them out of the land, so long as you do those things, guess what? God will remove them from your midst. That was a promise of his in Deuteronomy 7 as well as in Deuteronomy 31. So as we begin to read this chapter and we see that, and they were not able to drive them out of the land. Well, why? It's not because of God's unfaithfulness. It has to be because Israel begins to waver. And so when we go through this, know something, as we go from one, whether it's Judah or one of the other tribes, whether it's Naphtali or Asher or whoever, and it shows the military campaign that they go on, and it looks like that they're successful at first, but then weren't able to drive someone out. Understand as we go through that, that didn't all happen within a week's time. That they went from one town and then to another. And we're talking months, if not years, are going by as this is happening. Plenty of time for Israel to begin to play around with and with possibly some of the other customs that are in the land. To meet some of the other people in the land. To where some influences are beginning to take place. And so when they go out, they're not as strong because they're beginning to fail in those things that God said, do not do. And so as we go through this, just understand there can only be one reason why they're not able to remove somebody from the land, and that is that they have disobeyed God in one of these areas. Now, God told them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 22, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. So they weren't told after Joshua dies, okay, now go get it. There was probably some time that went by as they settled into the different townships and the land that they already had. And then as they began to grow and get stronger, little by little, they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And he says, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Now, the Canaanites have settled the land. That means that they have chopped down trees, that they have plowed up fields, and so they have been planting crops, and there's orchards out there, that the beasts of the field, they have run off, whether they be lions or wolves or whatever it might have been, jackals in that area. And so it is now a very pleasant place to live. Their kids could probably run out in the field and know that they aren't going to come in contact with a lion or whatever it might be. And so they've settled that area. And so they have orchard, they have vineyards, they have all these places, just like God said in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he says, you're going to go inhabit homes that you have not built, cities that you have not built, lands that you have not settled. So they're able to walk in, get rid of the inhabitants, and all of a sudden have a home there. Already have orchards there in the fields. Already have areas where they can plow that they don't have to get rid of rocks and stumps and things like that. And so they are truly going into a land flowing with milk and honey that has already been settled, that half the battle's already been taken care of because of the inhabitants in the land. But God says you're not going to be able to do it all at once, little by little. And so if they just listen to the Lord and just little by little, I think we're big enough now that we're kind of overgrowing this area, and there's a township over here of the Amorites. That should probably be the next place we go to be able to rid them and get rid of them out of the land and to inhabit that place. And then as we grow there and get bigger there, then we'll go on to the next place. They weren't to take it all at once. So as we read of these military campaigns that are taking place here, understand this is not happening all at once. Or if it is, for whatever reason that might be, that is also a reason why they're not going to be able to drive them out of the land, because they were told not to do it all at once. So as we go through here, I'm just trying to give you a background here. Now, this book begins just like the book of Joshua did, with the death of a great military leader. The book of Joshua begins with Moses handing the baton off to Joshua. Here in the book of Judges, it is Joshua who now dies. And now the baton is being handed over to all the tribal leaders, as well as the priesthood there in Israel. And so when we read this, just understand this is the direction we're going now. There isn't just one military leader to lead the way. It's almost like the Lord is just saying, you've always been, for the last few hundred years, just been waiting on one person to hear from the Lord, and then you're able to do what they tell you to do. I want all of you now to seek the Lord. I want all the leadership to seek the Lord. And so it is no longer relying on one person's relationship with God. God wants them to rely upon their relationship with him and do everything that is written in the book. And so here in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it's a bit of a recap. We went over the first 8 verses last time. But it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be the first to go against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. And indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So they did a good thing. They sought the Lord. They went to the high priest. They sought the Lord, and the Lord spoke to them, saying, Judah is the one that is to go up. And so they were doing a good thing. They're seeking the Lord. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Then they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, fought against him. They defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so we went over last week that quite often when you go over this text, you use the text in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, that whatever man sows, he shall also reap." And here you have Adonai Bezek, the king there, that in many of his military conquests, he would take the king and cut off their thumbs and their toes. That way they can't wield some sort of military instrument like a sword, as well as they can't run away. And so he's humbled many, many people. And so what goes around comes around. You've heard that saying. But it's a biblical principle. And I agree with that. I think it is a biblical principle. However, one of the things that we pointed out last week is the fact that nowhere in the Word of God did he tell them to do this to Adonai Bezek. As a matter of fact, God says, kill them all. Kill them all. You're supposed to kill him. You weren't supposed to cut off his thumbs and his toes. And then you weren't supposed to bring him to Jerusalem to live out the rest of his days. You were to destroy them. They were to be killed. So this tells me something, and we went over this last week, that right away we kind of see there's an influence going on. An ungodly influence. The cutting off the thumbs and the toes, that's a world thing. That isn't a God thing. And so they're beginning to already be influenced by what the world does. But that's not what God told them to do. So right off the bat, we're beginning to see a little disobedience here beginning to creep in, that the world is beginning to influence them. And so going on here, it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." So there we're told in verse 8 that they actually took the city of Jerusalem. But look at verse 21. "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So one time they had taken the city of Jerusalem, but apparently Benjamin, because Jerusalem is in their territory, did not hold on to it for whatever reason. Maybe after they took it, they didn't see the value of it. They went to the other towns, and then so they didn't inhabit it, and they allowed for the Jebusites to come back into the land, shore up the walls. And so when they felt like maybe we should retake it again, they couldn't take it this time around. And so instead of going back or seeking the Lord or repenting and, "Lord, give us the strength to be able to take it," they just went, "Eh." And so they dwelt with the Jebusites for the remainder. It isn't until King David comes along that he finally takes this about 400 years later, about 420 years later. And so here you have the Jebusites that dwell in the land for the rest of the time there until David comes along. And so that's kind of where, in a sense, where we ended last time. And so here in verse 9, it says, "And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. And then Judah went up against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, "and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai." "They killed" means that Caleb killed these three men, who were the three sons of Anak. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, it says, "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight, in our own sight, so we were in their sight." And so these three guys that Caleb comes along and kills were from the descendants of Anak. So they were giants. They were the giants that he saw when he first went to Hebron as a spy and came back and says, yeah, they're big, but we can take them. Him and Joshua were the only two that said that. And the other 10 were going, "No, we can't." And so poisoned the rest of Israel to come against them, and which sent them into the desert to wander for 40 years. And so, and then it goes on, it says, so we know that Caleb's the one that went in and took Hebron. And it says in verse 11, "From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir." The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. "Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer, takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." So, and I mentioned this last week, that Caleb's daughter obviously was a babe, because who would want to do this if she wasn't? So she was a heavenly prize, I should say. And so the guy that steps up is here in verse 13. So understand what Caleb is doing here. He says, "I have just taken Hebron. I have killed three giants, the descendants of Anak. I have done this. Now there's another town that needs to be taken, and no doubt Caleb could take it." But notice he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, this town needs to be taken. Who's going to take it? Look what he's doing here. He's leading by example. He has already taken Hebron, and he's probably killed and destroyed and taken a town that was probably stronger than this town. But he shows by his example and being a man of faith, knowing that God has given this land to him, and he goes out knowing that the Lord is with him and stepping out in faith, and God delivers. Now, he can go to the next town, and God will deliver to him. He can go to the next town, God would deliver to him. He's already proven his faith. But instead of being the guy that is in the eyes of everyone else, he now allows for somebody else to step up and show their faith. I love that. I love that. It's a great teaching moment. I do that here. You know, if something needs to be done, yeah, I could go do it. I've done it 1,000 times, but you know what? I'm going to give somebody else the opportunity to do it. I want them to step out on faith. I want them to be able to see what God is going to do through them as they display themselves to be a man or woman of faith. We have to give people an opportunity to minister. We just have to do that. We always need to be prepared to do that. Yeah, I could do that. I could go to that hospital visitation. Yeah, I could go and pray for that person. Yeah, I could go teach that Bible study. Yeah, I could go. But, Lord, is it time for somebody else to do that? Caleb offers his daughter. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So this is Caleb's nephew. And so he gave his daughter Aksah as wife. And so, again, Caleb gives someone an opportunity to step out in faith, and I think it's a way that we need to invest in the younger generation. People get sometimes, even here, when you give somebody an opportunity to teach or you give somebody an opportunity to minister, and they look and go, well, you're not Pastor Dave, you're not Pastor Jetta, you're not. And it's kind of like, give somebody else an opportunity and watch God bless. And we have to definitely invest in the younger generation that way. Oh, they're only 23. So they want to do it. Give them an opportunity. They want to teach a Bible study. They want to be able to minister in youth. They want to be able to, all right, you're available, willing, and teachable. Great. That's all I'm looking for. Someone who loves the Lord and has the enthusiasm and has that faith that God can bless. I love that ambition. There's a zealousness with youth that as we get older, we have a tendency to lose. That as we get older, we just kind of look at that young pup and go, oh, he's so zealous. He has so much to learn. Oh, he's going to fall on his faith here. He really believes that God can move mountains. And then you see God bless and you begin to go, whoa, have I become kind of jaded? Do I not really believe what I remember when I used to be that young. I remember when I used to be so this or so excited or so zealous for doing this for the Lord. I remember that. Where did that go? Well, I'm much more refined now. Which really means you become complacent. And you're not really expecting God to do miracles anymore. And you're not really expecting him to move mountains. And he's a God that wants to be expected to do things. Because I do believe he really wants to move and change lives. And so he gives his nephew an opportunity to do this. Now, where is Othniel's father? Well, his father's dead. His father was Caleb's brother. And since Caleb and Joshua are the only ones that came through the wilderness, that tells us that Caleb's brother, Othniel's dad, was unfaithful, was one of those that fell into the, yeah, we can't do it. Okay, if that's the case, I'm going to have you wander around, going to have that whole generation die off, except for Joshua and Caleb and those who are 20 years of age and younger. And I'm going to raise up a new generation that is going to have the faith to do what I'm prompting their heart to do. And so I see unfaithful people all the time. And I just know the Lord's going to say, okay, I'll wander around the desert. I'll raise up another generation. I want to reach this group of people. I'll raise somebody up to do it. You could do it, or I'll raise somebody else up. But God's still going to do it. God's still going to bring his people into the promised land. It could either be you, fine. He'll bring somebody else in, but he has promised he is going to do this. And so Othniel's father is Kenaz, the brother of Caleb. He's dead. So Othniel grew up without his dad there, which is probably a good thing because he obviously wasn't a man of faith. So his eyes are instead on his uncle. And his uncle is showing such great steps of faith that obviously it's influencing him. He's seen his uncle take this town. I'll take the next one. If my uncle can trust God, I can trust God. And so it's contagious. One of the ways that we can get the next generation excited about the person of Jesus Christ is them watching us. We're a model. And so when they see us take steps of faith and see God bless, that's what's going to encourage them to take steps of faith in their own life and see God bless. But if we, as the older generation, do not step out in faith, how is the younger generation going to be able to see that? They can't. And we're complacent in our walk with the Lord. And so they just see a man or a woman that believes in the Lord, will raise their hands and sing worship songs and maybe read their Bible. But where are the steps of faith that you have taken for your kids or those who are watching you to be able to see and say, I want to do that. I want to do that. I would encourage you when opportunities come up to take them and bring someone who's younger with you so they could see you step out in faith, even if you fall flat on your face. Even if you made a mistake and, wow, I really thought the Lord was leading there. That's okay. Because a lot of times what that does is still show you're not afraid. Because if God blesses, however we think that that is, every single time we do something, then are we doing it because we want to see that same outcome every time? Or are we willing to do it even though it might not produce the results that we're looking for? I look at Isaiah, I look at all these guys that Jeremiah, who preached the word, did everything that God said. I look at Noah, he preached the word and nobody came, you know? He didn't have one convert. But he still did what God said to do. And to bring someone along and allow for yourself, well, in the world's eyes, fall on your face, but you didn't fall on your face. You were being obedient to God. And that's a gutsy thing to do. That's a gutsy thing to do. And so Othniel becomes Caleb's son-in-law. Later on, we're going to find out he's going to be the first judge of Israel in chapter 3. And so he's definitely a godly man. He's a very much a godly man. Now, I mentioned this in Joshua 15, but I think it bears repeating. Caleb, he's great. He wasn't even a Jew. Caleb wasn't even a Jew. First time we meet Caleb is in Numbers 13:6, and he's one of the 12 spies that is sent out, and he's chosen to represent the tribe of Judah. But you look where he came from in Joshua chapter 14, and we find out that he's a Kenizzite. In Joshua 14, verse 6, it says, the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now, Kenizzites were not Jews. As a matter of fact, God speaking to Abraham says this in chapter 15. He says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites. And he goes on and mentions a bunch of other people that are in the land that he's giving them. So Caleb is one of the pagans that's in the land. He's a foreigner, or at least his father was. And he's still being identified as a Kenizzite. Well, where did he come from? How did he hook up with Israel? Well, while they were in Egypt, when Israel left Egypt, there are obviously other people besides the Jews or the Israelites that were being held captive there. And so that were brought into servitude. It wasn't just Israel. So you would have other people from other nations that when Egypt went out warring and things like that would bring back captives. And so they mixed in with Israel. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 12:38, it says, a mixed multitude went up with them and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And so somewhere along the line, Caleb's father, who was a Kenizzite, most likely intermarried into the Israelites there and into the tribe of Judah. Caleb obviously was from then on identified as a Jew from the tribe of Judah, or Moses wouldn't have picked him to represent Judah when he went to spy out the land. And what that tells me is that all along, God has always shown that the true descendant of Abraham was always spiritual. It was never physical. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're an Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, God has never been looking for the physical birth of his children. He's always been looking for spiritual birth. And to any who would come to him, and Caleb was such a one. And we were able to see that all the way back here. And so for a more thorough study of that, you can get Joshua chapter 15. We went through that. And then it says in verse 14 of Judges 1, it says, "Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?'" So when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, he's obviously talking about Othniel. He was obviously better at stepping out in faith and attacking towns than he was to actually going to his father-in-law for whatever reason. And so she was asking him to do it, but for whatever reason, we have Aksah being the one that's going to her father to ask for this. And he says, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, when I look at Caleb's daughter here, it's great that that Caleb gave them a land. That was a great gift. But if you don't give them the resources that they need in order to make that gift an actual blessing in their life, then we're really doing them a disservice. So from what it sounds like, there wasn't water. It sounds like the land is really good. It's great. It's very fertile and everything once it has water. But if it doesn't have water, there's not a whole lot of you can do with it. So she's asking for upper and lower springs, or asking for a blessing, asking for water, to which they will obviously tap into and lead things to irrigate those fields and from the upper and lower springs. And Caleb says, absolutely. And I look at that when it comes to when Caleb says, "Who's going to go take Debir?" And Othniel says, "I'll do it." Well, what has happened there, he says, "I have a gift here for you. Who wants it?" But he had already given Othniel the resources he needs. He's already mentored him. He's already seen what it takes to do something like that. So he has the tools that he needs, his own faith in the Lord and everything else, to actually go and take that town, take that city. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to any sort of gifting that you've been given by the Lord. He's not going to give you a gift without giving you the understanding on how to use that gift. He's not calling you to do something that he's not going to enable you to do. And so I look at this and I just go, wow. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us this. In Ephesians 4, verse 11. He says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers." For what reason? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." That means that every single saint is going to have a work in the ministry. And people like myself and Jetta and others that are in leadership, and my wife that's with the women's ministry and other people, guess what? We're here to equip you for the work that God has for you. We're not just saying, "You have a work, go do it." We're saying, you have been given a gift to do a certain work, and we're here to equip you to do that. So we have men's discipleship, we have women's discipleship, we have women's Bible study, we have men's Bible studies, we have Building Your Life on the Rock 1, 2, and 3. We equip you with the Word of God as it goes out on Wednesday night, as well as on the weekend services and things like that. We are here to equip you so you can do what God has called you to do. No time will you ever hear from this pulpit that all that we're asking you to do is come and receive. Just be a pew taker upper. We're not saying that. And I hope that's obvious because, for one, we don't have pews. But we're not there for you to just occupy the chair. I'm there to want to say, what is God putting on your heart? You know what? I really have this burden for kids, and I just think that the Lord wants me to go there to Littleton High School or go to this Arapahoe High School and just inquire about if I can lead a Bible study there. I want you to do that. How can I equip you? What can I do? Well, I don't really know how to do Bible studies. Great. Let's sit down and let's go over how to do a Bible study. As a matter of fact, Jed is already doing that with a bunch of guys. He's doing the inductive Bible study. And so he has two mornings that he's meeting with guys doing that. And so we'll get you involved with that so you know how to do a Bible study. Hey, I have a real burden in my neighborhood to maybe open up my doors and have a home fellowship. Great. Let's equip you for that. We can do that. We want to come alongside and equip you. There's a work that God wants you to be involved with. And that's what we're here to equip you. I can't minister to the people that are at your workforce. I can't minister to the people in your neighborhood or in your family. That's what God is calling you to do. I'm just here to equip you so you can go do that, that you can run with that, that you could be like Othniel and be able to say, I could take Deber. I can do that. I've been around. I've been mentored. I've seen what it is to be a man of faith. I know I can have this relationship with God, and you go and you do it. Just go for it. And a lot of times you go and you make mistakes and you learn from that and you go, wow, I won't do that next time, but at least I know that now. And God still was able to bless in the midst of that. We're in the equipping business. We're not in the I'll tell you what to do business. We want to equip you for the work of the ministry. In verse 16, it says, and the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, that's actually Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And the Kenites were from Moses' father-in-law. This is fascinating to me because Moses' father-in-law and his family obviously became part of the children of Israel. And they also got absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And so that's exciting. The city of Palms, like I mentioned, is Jericho. But they did not rebuild Jericho. Jericho has been cursed from the moment that Israel destroyed that in Joshua 6:26. So they went further south near Arad and dwelt there. And we're going to see another Kenite person play a very prevalent role in chapter 4 with Deborah as the judge. And so we'll get to that later. And so verse 17, it says, and Judah went with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of that city was called Hormah. Hormah actually means city for destruction, destined for destruction. Verse 18, also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory, only to be lost later on to the Philistines. So they weren't able to hold on to it. And the only reason they couldn't have held on to it is because there is something out of whack here in their relationship with the Lord. Verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah. They drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. So at first we see the Lord was with Judah, and then, kind of looks like Judah is weakening a little bit. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Why? Well, it says here, because they have chariots of iron. Well, it's interesting when you go through this that it seems like every single one of the tribes could take over those in the hill country. But when it came to the lowlands, they couldn't drive them out. The majority of them couldn't drive them out because they had chariots of iron, because chariots aren't worth anything up in the hill country and things like that. They had to have low-level places. And so they seemed to be able to take the hill country, but the fertile valleys and stuff were still in the hands of the pagans, the enemy, and they weren't moving. They weren't budging. And it seems to be one of the things that it says here, the reason they couldn't drive them out is because they had chariots of iron. What does that tell you about something here? It tells me that they're no longer walking by faith, they're walking by sight, because they're beginning to say, well, this is the reason we couldn't do it. What's that? What I see here, a chariot of iron? But Joshua had already beaten one of the Canaanite tribes that had chariots of iron. So chariots of iron shouldn't have been a problem. But there's something about chariots of iron. They're scary. They're metal. They're not wood. They're metal. And so, for whatever reason, that began to hinder even Judah. So we're able to begin to see something here that all of a sudden they're forgetting what God has said because they see something that is beginning to psychologically overpower them, and they think it's mightier than it really is. How can that be mightier than God? Especially after all that he has done and that these people have seen God do. But another generation is being raised up, quite possibly by this time, as they go and attack the inhabitants down there in the lowland. A few years might have gone by. And so the ones that are doing this might not have been there before when they're older, seeing what God has done. And so another generation is trying to step on, but again, they're seeing things. And so it makes it look like they are no longer walking by faith, but by sight. And so in verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. You could read Joshua 10 as well as Judges 1:8. They had taken Jerusalem at one time. Now it's back in their hands. And so we see here Benjamin being disobedient. It seems Benjamin, as well as the rest of the tribes, became complacent over time. Instead of doing what God said, which would have resulted in God's best for them, they settled. Oh, that's good enough. If they want to dwell with us, that's fine. They've kind of settled for that. And yet, when you settle, you're being disobedient, because there is so much more God wants you to have. There's so much more that God wants to give you. There's so much more that God wants to reveal about himself. And yet we kind of go, eh, I'm good. I got my devotion I do twice a week. I'm really getting to know the Proverbs. I'm good there. I don't need to really go anywhere else. I go to church once a week and I'm good. It's like, oh, there's so much more. And that God wants you to step out on faith. And I've tried to quit doing this several times, but I'm good. I'm complacent with it. But God doesn't want that in your life. But I'm good. Don't do that. Don't do that. God wants you to have victory in every area of your life. Every area. But a lot of times you go, I'm good. I'm good. Benjamin did that. Now, it's interesting to me here, as we read here in verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is the name to this day. Now, it's interesting to me that Jerusalem belonged to Benjamin. But Judah's the one that had to go in there and first take that, gave it over to Benjamin. Benjamin let it go again. And then Bethel is also, according to Joshua 18:22, it belonged to Benjamin, yet it was the tribe, the son of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, that actually went in there and took it for Benjamin, had to capture Bethel. And so this town Bethel actually bordered Ephraim and Benjamin. And so it was on Ephraim's southern border. And it almost looks like, just kind of looks like Bethel, or I'm sorry, Benjamin wasn't doing what they were supposed to do by getting rid of the inhabitants. And so Ephraim says, we'll do it. And so they go and they get rid of them. As a matter of fact, I don't see Benjamin doing anything. And yet we're going to be able to see at the end of Judges how far they have fallen at that point to do one of the most heinous things in all of the history of Israel, to which to this day I look at that and go, what is this all about? Even I don't understand everything that was going on here. But it brought such shame upon Israel at that time. And so it kind of indicates Benjamin's failing to do what they have been called to do. And so we see Benjamin's carefree attitude about this at the end of Judges, and we'll get into that way later. Now notice, this man gives information to save his family, much like Rahab the harlot did. The difference being, Rahab had already received that the God of Israel was the one true God and knew that none of their gods could do anything. So she had already come to saving faith. She knew that the God of Israel was the one true God. And because she already came to that understanding, God sent to her the spies that were able to wheel and deal with her and say, you know what, you show us how to get in and out of here. You show us what we need to do, and we'll let you and your family live. And so she did and lived there with Israel, even became a part of Israel, and became part of the line of Jesus Christ. His genealogy was through Rahab the harlot. And so, very exciting. Again, when you come to the point of saving faith, it's a spiritual birth. It's not a physical birth. And so she displayed her faith first. She had saving faith, became part of believing Israel. With this man, there is no indication of faith. Yet a bargain is struck, but no compromise or disobedience to God here. Because even though they let him live, they don't allow for him to live in the land. Yeah, show us to come in and out. And what ends up happening with this guy? He ends up going to the lands of the Hittites, which is up by Turkey. And he starts a city up there, but he's outside of the land of Canaan, the promised land. So they didn't make a bargain with him to where he can stay in the land when he didn't have saving faith to want to become one of them. And so, you know, things are good there. And so then it says in verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. So all it says about Manasseh, it doesn't even give any towns or territories that they took over. It just shows their failings there. Now, it's interesting to me that the reason why they didn't drive out the inhabitants is probably the same reason that Judah didn't, chariots of iron. And you go, but Dave, where does it say that? Actually, Joshua gives commentary on that. In Joshua chapter 17, when it begins to just kind of give the overall history of Manasseh and the land that was given to him, it spills over to the time of the judges here when they were supposed to take over land. And so it does a commentary on that as well. So once they were given their land, it also spoke of the other towns that were in their territory and how they weren't able to take them, just like it's saying here in Judges. It's kind of an overlap of a commentary. And it says, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country, clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. I love Joshua's response. Hey, we need more land. Well, why don't you take that? Well, chariots of iron. You're God's people. You want more land? Go take the land that has been given to you. Don't tell me that this isn't big enough for you. You've been given more than enough. Take the land. Go inhabit the land. Go step out in faith and do what God has called you to do. I love to do the rah-rah speech to young ministers or just other people that are beginning to step out in faith and they're a little scared of that, to start a Bible study here or whatever, because I've done that. I've done that whole drill several times. And I've seen God bless. And yes, I was scared as well. And yes, there was all sorts of things that happened during that time that I had to, you know, weave my way through as I followed the Lord. And I wouldn't change anything in the world over that. I'm so thankful for where God has taken me and where he's continuing to take me, wherever that will be, so be it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We all have, you know, for the most part, probably Facebook. And what I like about Facebook is all of a sudden somebody that I really do like contacts me that I haven't seen in a long time, but it is part of my history. And I haven't seen them. Oh, I really do want to connect. I want to know where they came from. There's other people in my life that I know what they're doing, and I really have no desire to be on Facebook with them because they're still a pagan and it's not going to be good them being on. And every now and then I'll give it a run trial and yeah, you could be my friend, and something gross and disgusting, go, that's on my wall. No, boom, hide, you're gone. It's not a 3-strike policy, you're out. It's one, you're gone. But every now and then somebody will Facebook me and go, oh, it's great. And he asks, hey, I heard that you started a church. How'd that all go, and how are you doing? And it was just so great last night to just write to him and said, you know, it was the hardest thing that God has ever, ever asked me to do and led me to do. And yet, by his grace and mercy and love and compassion, I have this beautiful fellowship that I get to pastor, and I wouldn't have changed anything in the world in the last 20 years. It was just so great to write that. But as I'm writing that, I'm thinking of all the struggles, thinking of all the hardships, thinking of all the times that, oh man, Lord, I thought I was called, you know, things like that. But to see where it is now, I just go, I wouldn't have changed anything. And so it's so cool to be able to write that. But those who are about to take a step of faith in that way, I love being able to come behind them and say, go for it. Yeah, but I'm afraid of this and this might happen. Oh, it will. But go for it anyway. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, that'll probably happen. I don't want that to happen. Yeah, neither did I. But it did, and I'm better for it. You have your own minefield that you're going to have to walk through. And guess what? You're going to get blown up. Why? Because the Lord really does want to kill your flesh. And that's the only thing that's going to die in this process. I hope he has your soul.